think we view God as teenagers view their parents. I think we view God as teenagers view their parents. Believe it or not, a teenager can live in peace and does know how to placate his parents or her parents when they want to. A teenager can. Because a teenager will hear all of these rules from mom and dad. Don't drive too fast. Be in by 10. Wear something decent for crying out loud. Take out the garbage. Get off the phone. You can only be on that computer for 1 hour, okay? Call me when you get there. Call me when you get there. I'm not mad that you got that C. I just know that you didn't do your best. And when things are going really well, or teens really want something, they can follow those rules, and they know how to make a peaceful environment, right? And so they begin to think, okay, when I am responsible and obedient, mom and dad are happy. When I'm responsible and obedient, mom and dad are happy. And the happiness and happiness and peacefulness becomes the pinnacle of father-son, mother-daughter, father-daughter, and mother-son relationships. Peacefulness becomes the pinnacle. And so when we grow up, then you and I grow up, and our understanding of God takes on all of those attributes. And so this is what we begin to think. As long as I obey his rules, I can calm God down. I can calm God down. As long as I clean up my act and start acting like a responsible Christian, God will let me up off the mat. He's going to let me stay up later. He's going to let me drink caffeinated sodas past 9 p.m. If I do these certain acts of sacrifice as a really responsible Christian, I can appease God when he gets a little miffed, when he gets ticked off. I can make things peaceful. And when things are peaceful, then I know God's happy, right? And we all just want a happy, peaceful God. Maybe, cross my fingers, hope to live. I can dodge the pain bullet. If I'm really a good Christian. But isn't that what he wants, right? God wants obedient, athletic, respectful, kind, courteous, creative, and compliant followers. Isn't that what God wants? Is that the pinnacle of our relationship with God? Is that the pinnacle of a relationship between a parent and a child? And my quick answer is this, is no. Peace is not the payoff. Peace is not the pinnacle of relationship. There is something that God wants for his people, something that is greater, and it's knowing him. It's knowing him. From Hosea chapter 6, all of Hosea 6, and then we dip into Hosea for 7 for two verses. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people. And Hosea 7, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all of their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. Our Father, thank you for your word. It continues to baffle us. So may your Spirit work in us. May your word correct us. May your word feed us. May it feed the souls here that have fed on cheaper wisdoms. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. We're back to Hosea. Roughly, Hosea chapter 6. Like I said, we're going to dip two verses into Hosea 7. And I'm sure you're going to be able to repeat these three things, these several concepts that we're going to see all throughout Hosea. We've already seen through Hosea chapters 1 through 5, but we're going to see through the rest of Hosea 2. And there's these several concepts that come to the foreground throughout all of Hosea, the big themes. And number one is that God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. We have a tendency to think, okay, yeah, not here. I mean, yeah, I see it work in other people's lives, but not in my septic tank, not in my difficulty. You don't know all these impossible little variables that I live with that are just not going to be overcome. But God says this, especially in Hosea, he says, no, that's only where I work. Because there are no sanitary environments with my people. We look ahead to Christ, and he comes incarnationally. He takes the form of a bondservant. He takes sin upon himself. This is the only place where God works, is in filth, in dirtiness. So God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. He lives with his people. The second concept that we're going to see all throughout Hosea is this, is that God gives love to loveless people. You and I don't know how to love. We can't even receive love. We can't even recognize what real love is. Even our best giving, sacrificial love is manipulative and controlling. Our best. And so God gives love to loveless people. That's you and I. And the third thing that we're going to see all throughout Hosea is that God is never content that his people would have idols. He's so jealous of worship that he is going to smash some idols. He's going to take out idols. Now, he won't take out his people, but he will take out idols. He wants all those intense cravings and desires that you and I have that are inappropriate. He's going to fill with the worship of himself. If you're his child, idols will be smashed. You can be confident of that. You don't even have to try. It'll happen because God is never content that his people would worship something else. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. Basically, it's just a summary statement. It gives you a big idea of all of those verses, what all of those verses mean. And I'll read those now. Our God, your God, my God, does not desire easy placation or appeasement from his people. Reconciliation that is easily achieved doesn't understand the depth of man's problems, nor does it do justice to God's power and holiness. What does God desire over flurried spiritual busy work? Knowing him. The spiritual history of man, and I might even put in parentheses, and yourself, is vitally necessary to know and understand. Because if you and I don't know our sin, we can't know his healing. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 in Hosea chapter 6. At the end of Hosea chapter 5, God was compared to a lion. A lion who tears apart flesh, drags his prey out into no man's land. And then we come to find out that his prey, the lion's prey, is you and I. It's his people. And so we come to this conclusion at the end of Hosea 5 that this tearing happens because in distress, in isolation, in hopelessness, in pain, you and I, all we have is God. And so we turn our faces and we say, help, help. Help. You're the only one that can do anything. Please help. And we also see that tearing is only for a time. It's never fatal. God always preserves and protects his people. Now, in the beginning of chapter 6, Hosea shows the people of God He shows Israel, and they're really trying to understand how God works and how God operates. And it always seems shorter and easier to us, this solution to fix our problems with God. It always seems shorter and easier to us than what God has in mind. In verse 2, the people point to, and especially Hosea, he points to a really abbreviated timeline. Now you and I see a lot of significance in Christ. We say, after 2 days, after 3 days, that's the resurrection of Christ. That's the answer. That's the answer. Christ is in here in this pages. And it's true. This does allude to Christ, but Hosea doesn't realize that. He doesn't realize that. The prophet himself is not even aware of the full meaning of what he's writing. He thinks that this is going to be wrapped up by the weekend. As soon as the people follow the formula, as soon as they have proper sacrifice, as soon as they clean up their act, as soon as they change their bad habits, as soon as they earnestly seek God, then good things are going to come quickly. God will change things. Then everybody can get back to being prosperous and healthy. Let's follow the formula. Let's do whatever God wants. Let's just give him what he wants, and we'll all go back to normal. We'll be happy again. And in many ways, the people of Israel are like us, and we treat God like this cantankerous volcano God, where if we sense that he starts bubbling up and he's getting mad at us, what do? We rustle up a virgin, some tasty rice treats, maybe some tropical flowers, and we have this big parade and we have this show and we run the virgin up to the edge of the volcano and we toss her in. And hopefully this will appease God, and then he won't rain down hot magma on my life. Let me do something that appeases this volcano God, this finicky, cantankerous volcano God. Now, this is an easy solution for you and I. Well, provided that you're not the virgin. This is an easy solution. Doing good things and not doing bad things, it's an easy solution. It's attainable for us. But it's a bad solution. Why? It never honors God. It never recognizes our inability to attain rightness with God. We are unable to attain rightness with God. And yet, what do? We think, we can attain rightness with God by not doing bad things and doing good things. What does Hosea do here? He's pointing out that Israel thinks that this will be a cinch. This will be a cinch. We'll recognize God again. We'll start obeying, and snap, everything will be ready. Everything will be back to normal in 2 to 3 days. We just have a cold, some sniffles. It's not that bad. Take two of these. Take some chicken soup. You'll be ride it out. You'll be ready. You'll be better in 2-3 days. Verse 3. Let us know. Let us press to know God. Now, why do they want to know God? So that the light will come back, so the rain will come again, so that they're going to experience refreshment once more, so everything will go back to normal and everything's peaceful and wonderful and happy. Right? They don't want to really know God. They just want to know God just enough so everything goes back to normal. No pain. Let's have it better and peaceful. Let me say this. If your earnestness to seek God is to stop pain, your earnestness is false. My earnestness is false. If it's to stop pain, my earnestness is false. And that exposes me, because I do that. I do it all the time. I just don't want God to hurt me. Just because you and I show eagerness for God doesn't mean that it's sincere or true. Now, how do I know this? Psalm 78, it's a great passage. You can read most of it when you're at home. Verses 34 through 37. He's talking about God. When he killed them, they sought him, and they repented and sought God earnestly. Fast forward to verse 36 of Psalm 78. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And God sees through that. He sees that I am all about self-preservation and self-protection. I can't fake it with God. He knows. He knows my fears. He knows my insecurity. Maybe if I clean up my act, God won't touch my kids. Hopefully. Maybe if I clean up my act. In essence, God is waiting for this, and it's a scary phrase. I don't care what happens to me, I just really want to know God. That scares me. That phrase scares me so much to say that. I don't care what happens to me. I just want to know God. And my fear reveals what I really think about God. It exposes me. Do I really trust him? Do I think that he's good? Do I think that he's for my good? No, I don't. Verses 4 through 6. So God says this, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? Hey, Ephraim, that's northern kingdom of Israel. And you too, Judah, what am I going to do with you guys? What am I going to do with you guys? Verses 4 through 6. Your earnestness to make everything peaceful, guess what? All your earnestness, verse 4, it evaporates, it disappears, it vanishes into gas. You can never string together weeks and weeks of earnestness. You always disappear. Your temporary earnestness exposes what? That you really don't want to know me. You want your worship and your earnestness to control God. You want your worship and your earnestness to control God. And God says, it doesn't happen that way, Israel and Judah. It doesn't happen that way, kiddos. Just because you do a flurry of good doesn't mean that you know me. Your works on earth don't make things happen in heaven. Your works on earth don't make things happen in heaven. Your puny, pitiful acts of devotion are not going to blow me away. They're not going to impress me. They're not going to push me into action for you, God says. Wow, that guy has really been avoiding his pet sin over the past 2 weeks. My hands are tied. I've got to bless him now. I've got to bless him. He's just been avoiding that sin, and now I have to bless him. No, what does God do? Verse 5. I've been sending prophets to tell you all about this. Generation after generation, I've been sending my word. My prophets have been trying to tell you this over and over and over again. And the gospel of God is present even before Christ appears incarnationally. He's been telling this all. People, Israel, Judah, you can't earn it. You can't make me happy on your own. You can't placate me. You can't appease me. If you could, it will downplay your sin and it will mock the extent of my holiness. If you could please me. You can't control me by mustering up your earnestness and your worship and your sincerity. You can't manipulate me, God, in any possible way. I'm independent. I'm a powerful, free God. I am not bound by the choices that you make. I am free from your choices. I act independently from you, God is saying. And the prophets have been telling you this all along, verse 5. I'm trying to tell you this, people. What am I going to do with you, Israel? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Verse 6, what does God love? What does he want then? He wants steadfast love, and he wants knowledge of him. Far more than any sacrifice, far more than any blatant external act of just religiosity. I don't want that. Jesus, in Matthew 9, there's this great phrase. He's sitting with tax collectors and sinners. He's reclining, eating and drinking with them. And the Pharisees are just grousing. Why is a holy man? Why is a rabbi with those sinners and tax collectors? And they're just fuming. So they ask him about it. And Jesus, reclining with tax collectors and sinners, probably with a goblet in hand, says to the Pharisees, go. This is Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. Run along, Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. A few more chapters into Matthew 12. The Pharisees are grousing again, fuming over this holy man and his disciples. And they go through the fields and they pluck off grains and they violate. They did this on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are grousing about them breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. All right. Does God want obedience? Yes. Just as a parent of a teenager wants obedience. But what does he want beyond that? He wants us to understand that his boundaries and his commands flow from who he is, his character, his attributes. And this will lead to knowing him. Practical application. I know this takes a lot of extra time for parents. But as parents, we really should resist saying this a lot. If we tell our kids to do something and they say, well, why? We really should resist because I said so. We should try to resist. Now, sometimes the situation demands that we say, because I said so, now go do it. But I think we should resist saying that. Why? If we want knowing with our kids, if we want true relationship with our kids, then there will be an understanding that taking out the garbage is not simply given to our kids because we just don't want to do it. No. Taking out the garbage is going to tell them what? We want you to learn to be responsible. We want you to learn some form of work. We want you to learn to do something daily. We want you to learn to do something without command. We want you to learn that you serve a greater family by this task. We want you to learn that taking out the trash is vital for what? Sanitation and smell. We want you to learn that doing an unpleasant task has pleasant results. We want you to learn that we are instilling a sense of what? A vital necessity to the community, and that everyone is working together to make the family go off well. That's what we want. And when we explain to our kids why we are doing what we're doing, we are what? They're knowing our hearts. They're knowing us. And that's much better than just not having doors being slammed or everyone happy, no groundings, and everything is just peaceful. No, we want knowing beyond the peace. And at the end, we have a child who gets it, who signs on to the greater idea, and it's not just mere servile obedience. Okay, now Hosea, that was just an aside. Hosea goes on, verses 7 through 10. And it's just kind of a travel guide throughout history and throughout Israel, and he shows how man has never really gotten it. We've never really signed on at all. And I call it Fodor's travel guide to faithlessness. And there are three, possibly four examples, if you count verse 11, of how man is absolutely faithless. Absolutely faithless. You and I have been absolutely faithless. There's not a bright spot. Not at all. No bright spot in our past. And he starts out at the root of things. Now, to our ears, we're going to hear words like Gilead and Shechem. And to our words, that means very little here in 2008. But in the ancient context, it would be like me saying Waco, Gettysburg, Tuskegee. Now, his audience knows what's been going on at these locations. Just as with one word, I informed you of events that take entire books to describe, but you brought them up in your mind. You knew exactly what I was talking about. Well, most of you. Some of the younger ones don't. And Hosea does the same thing. The Hebrews know what he's talking about when he mentions Samaria, Shechem, and Gilead. They know every connotation of faithlessness in those places. And it starts with this, verse 7. It starts at the beginning, the root of everything. In Adam, we are all completely fallen. We break promises just like Adam broke the deal with God. This is the root. We are born bad. We are born faithless. And there is nothing that we can do in our faithlessness to produce what? Faithfulness. There's nothing we can do. Verse 8. Now, we don't know really what event he's referring to specifically, but we know that Gilead was the scene of what? Murder and violence. Verse 9. Just like in Hosea 4 and 5, we see the priests compared to robbers, villains, and murderers. Bad religion produces the worst humanity. Bad religion produces the worst of humanity. You don't need to go outside the church to find evil. It's here. It's among those who use God's name for profit and advancement. If you have to give money to experience God's blessing, it's an evil, evil, antichrist, fraudulent villainy. If you have to give money to receive God's blessing, It is evil. And the priests and the clergy are to blame for most of this. Verse 10. The defiling is entire. All of Ephraim, all of Israel, all of God's people have blown it in every possible way. And they continue to blow it. They continue to mess up. He's just going through history. Here, here, here. You've always been faithless. You've always been faithless. And that's the point. That's the point. You and I cannot appease God by ourselves. Our track record is horrible. He's already gone through the history. You're always faithless. You can't appease God. You can't be right with God just because you've gotten right. You can't be right with God just because you've gotten right. No, that's cheap. What do we need? What do we need? We're so defiled, we can't correct ourselves. We can't appease God. We can't placate ourselves. What do we need? Well, the answer is somewhat counterintuitive. Verses 6:11 through 7:2. If you read there, you say, when does the healing begin? When do we turn the corner? When is the harvest appointed? When do the good times start over? When are the fortunes returned to God's people? When is Israel healed? Verse 1 of chapter 7. When does this happen? And this is that awful, gracious revelation. It's when sin is revealed. Chapter 7, verse 1. God sees all the evil and they're all before him. Verse 2 of chapter 7. And I've said this quote so many times, and I'm going to say it probably so many times in the future. Martin Luther quote, God is most gracious to me when he reveals to me my sin. Why did Martin Luther say that? God is most gracious to me when he reveals to me my sin? Because he knew that he would run to Christ. He would run to Christ after unearthing more sin. He would run to Christ. John Calvin said this, another reformer, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. When we see the holiness of God and the filthiness of ourselves, we what? We need. We despair briefly until realizing that Christ performs. And Christ does everything. Sin and grace is the gospel, not do better and feel better. Do better and feel better is not the gospel. It is anti-gospel. Do better and feel better is another religion entirely. It's a false religion. Do better and feel better is not good religion. I'm going to quote the Machen quote that was in the front of your reflections. Theological liberalism is a different religion. A religion of moralism. Do better, do better, do better, do better, do better, do better, do better. And uplift. Feel better after you do better. Feel better after you do better. Theological liberalism is a different religion. A religion of moralism and uplift. Whereas Christianity is about sin and grace. Why do I want us to discover more of our sin? Because grace is greater than sin. Grace is greater than sin. If grace is not sweet to you this morning, I would just say this. Oh, you don't know yourself very well yet. You don't know yourself very well yet. You don't see that your most noble actions are covered in manipulative grime. What's more uplifting than this? The more you uncover, the deeper you see your ugliness, the more you descend to hopelessness in your own heart, the more that you see that your best is not good enough, Christ is there, and he is completing, and he is performing, and he is working, and he is being, and he is doing, and he is accomplishing everything that you and I cannot do. And that uneasy, peaceful feeling is sin discovered and Christ glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, reveal to us our sin so that we can hide. We can hide in the work of Christ and not be slaves to cranking out do better and do better so that we would feel better. Father, give us the assurance of Christ alone in all things, so that he will also be glorified in all things. Apply this to our hearts, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.